Your Bibles, if you haven't already, to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. We're starting to make our way to the end of the book of James. I hope that the book of James has been good for you. Going through it a second time for myself, it's been really good. I think it came in a very good time, especially where I am in my life. And so I've been blessed by it. I hope you have too. James chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1, James writes, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Let's have a quick word of prayer as we go into this word. Father, now as we get into your word here in James, Father, I pray that you would teach us. I pray that you would teach us about wealth. I pray that you would, Lord, teach us how we are to use our wealth. And so, Father, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, convict us of this all-too-important topic. Pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. I want to begin by reading this evening a proverb to you, a proverb. It comes from Proverbs 16, verse 8. And it says this: "Better is a little with righteousness than much gain with injustice. Better is a little with righteousness than much gain with injustice." And I'm sure this was a proverb that James was well aware of from his own study in the Old Testament. Because as we come to chapter 5 of James, notice that we find nothing less than a vicious judgment. Nothing but a stinging condemnation here in the book of James. James forewarns the recipients of this severe judgment. And he calls them, if you notice, to weep and to howl. In other words, he tells them, you should be screaming in fear for what's about to happen to you. James goes on to describe their future fate, this judgment, by giving a picture of burned possessions, burned bodies. He describes their flesh being consumed like a fire. James uses words like fattened and slaughter, giving a picture of a slaughterhouse. And you'll notice this is a loud passage. All this crying and all this yelling, which is frequent in judgment texts. We hear the cries of the oppressed, but more importantly, we hear the cries of the oppressors. Well, to whom is James referring to? To whom is James directing these sharp, condemning words to? James is referring to those who have gained material wealth in a dishonest way. These words describe those who've hoarded their wealth in selfish greed. He's talking to a group of ungodly rich people. And this is the issue that is brought before us as we begin our final chapter in our study in James. One commentator writes this in the first six verses in James 5, that it's reminiscent to the Old Testament prophets. He says there's a burst of righteous indignation to it. He says there's a bite and a sting to it. There is a clarity to it that is unmistakable and unavoidable. Another commentator writes, those addressed are not even called to repentance, nor is there any indication that they must change their ways. James announces the simple fact that judgment awaits them. John Calvin, the Reformer, writes, everything James says here is meant only to despair. And so as you can already sense now, James is not giving a gentle, light rebuke. But rather, James is giving severe words of judgment, very unlike the words that James has given to us for the first four chapters of his book, right? Well, why? It's because in the first four chapters of the book, James has been addressing Christians, those within the church. Well, so who is he addressing now? James is addressing non-Christians here in the beginning of chapter 5, those outside of the church. Well, how do we know that other than the kinds of words that James uses? Notice James doesn't call them brothers. He says, "Come now, you rich." And what comes in verse 7 of chapter 5? That's when he says, "Therefore be patient, brothers." James, notice, is making a clear distinction between those he's talking to in verses 1 through 6 and those that he talks to beginning in verse 7. There's a contrast here. So again, who is James addressing in the beginning of chapter 5? Unbelievers. But a particular group of unbelievers. Unbelievers who were financially wealthy. Now, let's take our brains back a little bit. Where else has James brought up the issue of the rich so far in the epistle? Does anyone remember? When in the book of James does he bring up this issue of the rich? You got to reach pretty far back. It comes in James chapter 2, right? Look at James chapter 2. Turn back there to James chapter 2. And look what James writes. I'll just read the first four verses. James says, "My brothers," he's speaking to Christians, "show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Remember, he was addressing those Christians that were tempted to show partiality to the rich and disregard for the poor. And James says this is inconsistent with what you believe. And it's inconsistent with the way that the rich people actually treat you, because they're the ones persecuting you. They're the ones who drag you into the courts. They're the ones who blaspheme the name of God. And James says, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith? Now remember the context here. James was writing to a church in a time where there was a vast divide between rich and poor. There's no such thing as a middle class. Either you're really rich or you're really poor. You're at the bottom end of the social class, which makes up the majority. And in the early church, a vast majority of Christian believers came from this poor class, and not from the wealthy. And the Apostle Paul, he understands this. He writes to the church in Corinth. He says, "Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth." This was a picture of those early believers. And the early believers, which James addresses in James chapter 2, were the ones being subject to abuse and slander and persecution by these rich, unbelieving landowners. And so James never forgets. James comes back in chapter 5 and gives it a more full treatment. That's what we have here. Here's the context. And he's here directly addressing the ungodly rich and pronouncing upon them severe judgment. Now here's a question for us to think about as we move forward. If James is addressing those who are outside of the church, non-Christians, then isn't it pointless to bring this judgment upon them? Because what makes James think that they're going to be reading this letter? Because they're not. They won't read this letter. So why does he even address these non-Christians who aren't even going to read the letter? Why address the unbelieving rich? What's the purpose of writing to and addressing those outside of the church if they're never going to read it? The answer is this: to do something for those inside the church. What will it do? Encourage them. Encourage them that their cries of prayer have been answered. Notice what it says in James chapter 5, verse 4. The cries, the prayers of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. In other words, it's an indirect encouragement to those believers that God has dealt with this injustice. It's an indirect encouragement that God has done something about this. that their prayers have reached the ears of the Lord, that God has heard their prayers, is to bring comfort to those persecuted early church believers, that God has not turned a deaf ear to their cries. And that's a comforting thing to know, that God acts on behalf of his people, that he works for those who put their trust in him. And so here in James, we have a direct judgment against the ungodly rich and an indirect encouragement to believers. But there's one more, and this is where it becomes practical. It was a warning to believers. This is where it becomes undeniably applicable to each and every one of us, because James will force us to answer the questions. How is your money spent? Do you have a spending problem? How much of a treasure is money and wealth to you? Are you selfish with your money and wealth? Are you a generous and giving person? These are very real questions that James will ask these early Christians. Questions that become warnings. Warnings to those Christians that were tempted to use their money in the same manner as these ungodly rich people. It was a warning regarding the misuse of money. And obviously, it's a warning to us. We often find ourselves setting too high a value on money, don't we? We do. Of envying those who have a lot of wealth, of wishing we could afford the kind of lifestyle they had, thinking to ourselves, if only I had this much, or if only I had that much, I could get this or that. Recently, Eric's family and mine, we live in San Ramon, they're building a bunch of new houses, and we went just looking around. I mean, are we going to buy them right now? No, we're not. We don't have the money. But we just went looking around. And just to look at those houses, it's tempting to say this. If I had this much, I'll get that house. If I had that much, I'll get that house. And for some of us, we feverishly try to obtain wealth because our happiness is so directly tied to our level of wealth. I mean, this happens to me as well. When I visit my parents, they live in Seattle, and they give me money, and my wife's already laughing right now. What happens? I get happy, really happy. And it just even shows you right there. The love of money, writes Paul, is the root of all kinds of evil. This is a warning that James just doesn't give alone. Paul says the very same thing in the New Testament. Paul, at the end of his first letter to Timothy, deals with these very same issues. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. He says, there is great gain in godliness and with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can't take anything out of the world. And Paul says this, but if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. I'm happy. Beloved, how content are you with that statement of contentment? Can you say, with food and clothing, I'm good. I'm okay. I'm content. And then Paul says, now listen, for those who want to get rich fall into temptation, into a trap, into many senseless, foolish, and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For, that's the context, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Notice it doesn't say what is often misquoted. Paul is not saying money is the root of all evil. Rather, the love of money, the desire of money, the affections for money. And how many of us, again, find ourselves big-eyed at the thought of it? Paul says some have wandered from the faith with eyes like that. Paul says some have pierced themselves with many pangs with big eyes like that. In other words, Paul writes, life becomes a misery when money becomes your affection. And one of the most heartbreaking things to see, beloved, is to see when a person ruins their life and their family because of it. Because this insatiable love for money becomes a form of idolatry. Where your heart is, that's where your treasure is. And when they can't obtain it, or when they can't get enough of it, they fall into this great misery because they're not getting what they want. And maybe you've met a person like this. I'm sure you have. I have. where if you spend just a little bit of time with them, you know that what makes them tick, what makes them run is money, that it's all about money. If you listen to their ideas and their plans and their aspirations and their goals, all directly tied to the acquisition of money. And so Paul warns about this kind of fondness for money. Now you might be asking yourself, well, I'm good because I'm poor, I'm broke. For those of you who don't have a lot of money and think you can wiggle your way out of this warning, let me give you a quote from an Anglican bishop named R.C. Ryle. He says, "It is possible to love money without having it, and it is possible to have it without loving it." Now let's come back to James chapter 5. When we come to James in this stinging condemnation, we will go wrong if we fail to realize that James is not issuing this blanket statement of condemnation on the wealthy. He's not doing that. We know there were a lot of rich people in the Bible. James knows his Bible well enough to know that the mere possession of wealth is not the issue. Solomon writes in Proverbs 10:22, "The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it." The thing is, we, in our sinfulness, add the sorrow to it. James is addressing the ungodly rich, the fraudulent rich, the selfish rich, the greedy rich, the rich who oppress the poor in this first century context. Now, I said this before, notice how noisy this passage is. There's a lot of weeping and wailing and shouting and crying. The idea of wages in verse 4, crying out, all these word pictures, the cries of the money bag mingling with the cries of the harvesters. The condemnation is so loud, it's very unsettling, right? So what's the charge that James gives here? What is the reason for the judgment? It's so direct and it's so clear. Four things, very simple. Number one, wealth has been hoarded. Number two, wealth has been held back. Number three, wealth has been indulgently spent. And number four, wealth has been used to oppress. It's been hoarded, it's been held back, it's been spent indulgently, and it's been used for bad and not for good. The first charge that James gives to the rich, the wicked rich, is this, that you have hoarded your wealth. And the picture here is not of wealth being shared, but wealth being stored. James is describing the rich who fanatically attempts to amass money and wealth. During Jesus' ministry, you might be able to recall that there was a time when someone asked Jesus, "Jesus, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And how does Jesus respond? He says, "Take care. Be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And then Jesus tells this story about a rich man who produced lots of crops, so much that he had no room to store his crops. Now, it would seem like a practical thing to do. You've outgrown your capacity, therefore you need to do what? Increase your capacity. And this rich man thought to himself, "I will say to my soul, you have plenty of goods stored up for a long time. Relax, eat, drink, be happy." Now that's where he goes wrong. He doesn't say, "This is great, I've got an abundance, I'm going to share this." No, he says, "I'm set for life." And the very next statement is fitting. Jesus says, "You fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be?" Notice where the condemnation lies. It's not that he was a successful person. It's that God looks at him and says, "You have prepared this for yourself. You have been found to be a greedy and selfish person." And then the sting. It's a story in Luke chapter 12, verse 21. "This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God." The issue is amassing wealth for your own self. And here's the judgment James gives to those who've hoarded it. Verse 2. "Your riches have rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded. And their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Now in James's day, the indication of wealth was the possession of grain and oil, clothes and precious metals. The picture is of grain stored away far more than needed, and stored in such a way that it's not even being used. And here's the warning to believers. You better make sure you're not like this. That you don't become a miser, eagerly living to save and collect and amass and earn for your own self. So that you don't get swallowed up in the world that you live in. That you don't make your convictions their convictions, or their convictions your convictions, and their decisions about money and things like this your decision about money. There's a difference, beloved, between hoarding it and sharing it. James says, you have hoarded wealth in the last days. Now, why does James add that little description in the end? You have done this in the last days? Because that phrase is used in the New Testament to describe the period of the coming and return of Jesus. So why use that phrase? To remind believers, there is a clock. God's clock. Because riches does this. It deceives us into thinking that riches are permanent. And it causes us to think we're going to live forever, right? In 30 years, my plan is to do this. In 40 years, my plan is to do this. In 50 years, I'll do this. In 60 years, I'll do this. I'll be set for life. No. We're on God's clock. James says, let me remind you about God's clock, that we're living on His time. James tells us in chapter 4, you don't even know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little time and you just vanish. Because the love of money will do that to you. The hoarding of money gives evidence that someone is not thinking about their life as a vapor, right? Here's the second charge. Number 2, wealth has been held back. James is not saying these things just for the sake of saying it. There's a basis for these allegations. Look at verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. James gives us a picture of the wicked rich holding back the pay of their workmen, exploiting them for their labor. And he brings down a harsh judgment with, behold. James says, those wages you're holding back, the actual wages, are crying out against you. And the cries of the workers have been heard by God. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 31 says this. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. Honors who? Honors God. This becomes an issue with God if you do these things. That rather than asking yourself, how can I be a blessing to these workers? You're holding back. Now here's the question, the practical question we can ask ourselves. Are you stingy with your wealth? I was listening to a sermon from Sinclair Ferguson, a Presbyterian pastor, on this passage. And he talked about how after preaching this passage, a man from his church came up to him and said, you can't run a business on these principles. And Sinclair, I love the man, he responded to the man. He says, I find that when you give, you receive so much more back. But the man still persisted, you can't use these principles in business. And then Sinclair Ferguson, the pastor, said, then you better close down your business. Is that how we operate our own finances, our own possessions, our own wealth? In this stingy, holding back kind of way. Maybe it's time for you to take everything and just put a stamp on it. Gifted to me by Jesus Christ. On everything you have. Stewarded for His glory. And maybe that will change some things. And maybe the reason why you find it to be so difficult to be a blessing to others is because you've never found the Lord to be a blessing to you. That's the case for some. I know most of us here come from Asian households and backgrounds. And being in that culture, you may tend to be on the frugal side, right? Jesus would have rebuked our culture. James condemns the wicked rich for holding back the wages, and so will he for those who refuse to bless. Notice number three, wealth has been hoarded. Wealth has been held back. Wealth has been indulgently spent. Verse 5, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. The word that is used here for luxury is a word that's not that you bought yourself a new sweater. That's not what that means. It means this, that you have lived softly. You have lived delicately. In other words, you've pampered yourself. You have set up your life in such a way as to give yourself over to the indulgence of all your senses, so that all the things that will make your life cozy and comfortable and dandy has become the pursuit of your existence. And it's that that James is challenging. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. Now, it could mean you fattened yourself in the day of slaughter, meaning you have indulged while the poor have nothing, but I don't think it means that. I think it's a picture of an ignorant beast eating away happily. I just came back from down south LA yesterday, and when you drive up north on the 5, you see the cows, right? And you see the cows, and they're eating, and you know you're hitting the cows because it stinks, and they're mooing, and they're there on the side of the freeway, and they have no clue what's going to become of them. And sometimes other cows are eating away on the nice grassy fields. You know, sometimes they're near the freeway, sometimes they're a little far away. But you drive a couple more miles further, and then you see, in big words, Harris Ranch Steakhouse. There is a coming reality for these cows. They are munching away so that they can be slaughtered and eaten. James says that with every munching bite, they were getting themselves more ready. James isn't issuing a warning to the wicked rich. It's a pronounced judgment. One writer says, "Oh, to think to be a cow the day the butcher comes." And he says this, and I love it. He says, "Better to have your ribs showing than your belly bulging." Such a funny thing. Maybe it's just me that thinks it's funny. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And I want you to see this passage. That this not only comes from the New Testament, but from the Old. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. This is Solomon writing this. He says, "I said in my heart, come now." Sounds like James, right? "I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted them in all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. And here it is. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Beloved, you think money, wealth will bring happiness and joy and satisfaction and comfort and ease, but James says, misery, judgment, a day of slaughter for those who indulge themselves in riches. It does not satisfy, friends. Notice what else he writes. Number four, he says, you have condemned innocent men. He says, I want you to listen up. Those of you who have all these great plans for yourself, and I want you rich people to listen to what I'm saying to you. He says, you've hoarded your wealth, you've withheld your wealth, you've lived in this self-indulgent kind of way, and your lust of wealth is covetousness, and when covetousness takes hold, notice that men will go to any length to secure that wealth. I'm a huge NBA fan, and notice what is happening. If you also are an NBA fan, what are the players and the owners fighting over? Money. You know how much money they make? Lots of money. And it's like, you need more money, right? They will go to any length to secure that wealth. What will people do to secure their money? How far will they go? They'll steal. They'll lie. They'll deceive. They'll kill. They'll even take their own lives. In 1 Kings chapter 21, there's a story of a king named Ahab. And he saw a vineyard next to his palace, and he wanted it. So he asked the guy who owned it, can I have it? And he said, no. And this king, King Ahab, he went home, and he lay on his bed, and he sulked. He said, I can't have what I want. And the wife said, is that the way the king responds? And what they do together is they plan this murderous activity that emerges from this covetous heart aided by his wife. They end up killing the man. How far will you go to get what you want? Let me ask you, friends, have you overvalued your money and your wealth? Is there a certain lifestyle that you wish you could have, or a lifestyle that you long for? Does your life right now consist of what you have? Your material possessions. J.C. Ryle, again, the bishop, says, money and truth is one of the most unsatisfying possessions. Well, what do? Maybe you're sitting here saying, you know what? I have overvalued wealth, and my life is on this kind of track where it is all about how much I make and how much I'm going to make and what I'm going to do with all the money I'm going to make. What do? Well, there's only one thing you can do, beloved. You put your eyes on something that's infinitely greater and infinitely richer where your soul can be satisfied. And it doesn't come in a thing. It doesn't come in a jar. It doesn't come in a checkbook or some kind of bank account. It is a person, Jesus Christ. It comes in a person. I want to end with this. Can you say in your heart tonight, when we sing the song, riches I heed not, riches I heed not, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise, thou mine inheritance, now and always. Can you say that in your heart tonight? Riches I heed not, thou mine inheritance, now and always. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word here, the book of James. And Father, we thank you that this book has been so practical for us. We thank you that, Lord, this has been so challenging to us. Lord, that week by week we have been finding ourselves digging deep within our hearts, testing ourselves, evaluating where we are, evaluating what we hold of worth. And Father, I pray that we would be those, Lord, who treasure Christ above everything. That, Father, you would be first and foremost the treasure of our hearts. That we would want you and love you and cherish you more than anything. And Father, I pray that wealth and material possessions and money and a lifestyle or a house, Lord, wouldn't even come close. That, Father, we would not even compete with the love we have for you. And Father, would you put that kind of heart in us? We understand and know that, Lord, this is something only you can do. And so, Father, again, as we've learned tonight, we not only want to know, but Father, we want to grow. Father, help us to value what ought to be valued, Jesus Christ. We thank you, and we pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.